Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Before we do anything else, let's remind ourselves where we've been and what we were talking about the last time we were here. What's the theme of this book? Jesus is better. Better than what? Everything. And the author's been giving us example after example, including most recently the idea that Jesus is better than Moses' brother Aaron, and a better kind of priest than all the priests who descended from Aaron. That's where we left off. But why are we even having this conversation? Why is the writer going to such great lengths to convince us that Jesus is a better type of priest? Why is it important that he's any kind of priest? Because it sure seems like the author's making a big deal out of it. Well, he's making a big deal out of it because he's writing in the mid-60s AD, 30 years or so after the execution and resurrection of our Savior, when the church was beginning to face a whole new level of persecution. And so the author's reaching out to this group of Jewish believers that he knew because he knew that they were wondering, is this whole Jesus thing really worth it? Because they had a religion before Jesus, right? They had Judaism with the temple and the feasts and the sacrifice and the priests. They had a religion given to them by God himself. And so it would be natural for them to think in the face of persecution, hey, maybe that whole Judaism wasn't such a bad thing. Maybe we should go back. The author's writing to exhort them, no, don't go back. In fact, do the opposite of go back. Press on. Hold fast to your confession of faith, he wrote in chapter 5. Show diligence until the end, he told us in chapter 6. And he's been laying on us a whole lot of reasons why, all of them pointing us to that inescapable conclusion, because Jesus is better, better than anything that Judaism had to offer. But Jesus, here's the thing. Judaism had its feasts, its sacrifices. It had the temple, it had the priests officiating all over it, but Jesus is a better priest. Not the latest in a long line of priests. Not even the best in a whole series of priests. A whole different kind of priest. That's as far as we got a couple weeks ago. Jesus isn't a priest like Aaron. He was a priest like Melchizedek, that strange character that Abraham ran into back in Genesis 14. And that's where we stopped. Jesus is a different, a better kind of priest. But if I'm reading this 2,000 years ago, if I'm a Jewish Christian in the first century, I'm asking myself, so what? I like barbecue. Didn't think that I did. For years, it was, you know, I can take it or leave it, it's no big thing. Turns out I just never had good barbecue until I moved to Kansas. I was in New Jersey for 20 years. Give me some grace. What do I know? Well, a brother in the fellowship has been telling me about a new place over on the west side of town, and he keeps, you know, telling me, you got to try it, you got to try it, it's really good. It's good? Oh, it's really good. How good? Oh, man, it's just, you got to check it out. Well, what makes it good? I mean, is it big portions? Is it better meat? Is it great sauce? Is it coleslaw? Because coleslaw is a big deal for me. Well, you just got to check it out. I'm not convinced. I mean, it's 3-4 months he's been laying this on me. I still haven't tried it. And it's not just because it's on the other side of town. I mean, it's not like the west side is, you know, the dark side of the moon or something. The thing that gets in my way is that I'd have to drive past the place I know, the place that I really like, in order to get there. Took Pastor Ed there last week. He said, what do you eat in Kansas? I said, let's go get some Q. He said, okay. And he's, you know, I took him to my place, and he said, what do you get here? I said, ribs. He looked at me. He said, you don't like ribs. I said, yeah, I know. See, in order to get me to leave the barbecue I like, it's not enough just to tell me that someplace else is better. You got to convince me. You got to tell me how. You got to show me why. And yes, I get the irony that I'm comparing Judaism to a place that specializes in pork. Just go with it. The writer knows how his readers are going to react. You know, they're like me. I know you're talking about this great barbecue place. You got to convince me that it's worth it. I know that you think that Jesus is all that, but you got to tell me why following him is better than going to the place with all of the ribbons on the wall. Well, okay, says the author in verse 11, let me take a shot. If that's where you're coming from, if that's your question, let me see if I've got an answer. And by the way, if you're here this morning wondering why we think that Jesus is better than wherever you're at or wherever you're coming from. Maybe give the author of Hebrews a shot at convincing you as well. Two main sections in the passage that we're going to read today. The first part starts in verse 11, talking about why the old priesthood was flawed, was inferior. The second part starts in verse 15, tells us why Christ's priesthood is so much better. Verse 11, easiest way to prove that the old priesthood was flawed is God replaced it. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? I drive a 97 Saturn. I bought it new at the end of 1996. It's almost 20 years old. Older than my daughter, older than Mary and Juan and Gabe and other high school seniors graduating this week. From time to time, I have a friend who's known me as long as I've had this car, and he keeps asking me, so are you bored with that Saturn? You still have that Saturn? You're not still driving that Saturn. Man, are you bored with that car yet? Because he gets a car every 2 years like clockwork, and sometimes even more often. One time he got a new car twice in the same year because he just didn't like the first one. Am I bored with my car yet? Yes, I've been bored for three presidents now. And he asked me, so why don't you replace it? Because it works. It just runs. It does everything I need a car to do. Actually, now that my daughter gave me a radio for Christmas, it does everything that the car can do and I can worship at the same time. So I'm good today. But what would you conclude if you saw me show up next week with, a GMC pickup truck? Because that's the next car I'm going to get. I've been saying for 10 years. If I roll in with a pick-em-up truck next week, you're going to say, okay, the Saturn must have stopped working. Or maybe he came across a car that was so much better, he was willing to leave it on the side of the road. Now, here's the thing. I know that day is going to come. Sooner or later, entropy wins. Sooner or later, the transmission is going to drop, or the water pump is going to blow for the 14th time, or something is going to happen. I'm going to have to replace my Saturn. And I'm already planning what I'm going to do when that day comes. Just like God from the very beginning was planning what he was going to do when it came time to replace the Levitical priesthood, Israel's priesthood. As far back as Psalm 110, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the Holy Spirit writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," talking about Jesus, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And God wouldn't say that if he expected the old priesthood to last. God said it because he knew the old priesthood wouldn't last. And God knew what he was talking about. God designed the Levitical priesthood. He's the one who gave it to Israel. He knew its flaws better than anyone. And he knew it wasn't built to go the distance. Now, the Levitical priesthood, we call it that because we read about it in the book of Leviticus. It wasn't bad, couldn't be bad in and of itself, because verse 11 just told us the Jewish people received it from God. And the Levitical priesthood, along with the law, the feasts, the temple, the sacrifices, all the things that make Judaism Judaism, it could do a lot of things. Judaism could teach people about God's holiness. And by extension, could teach us about his standard for us. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy, Scripture says. Judaism could teach us about God's holiness, could teach us about sin. What's sin? It's falling short of God's holiness. And it could also teach us about what our sin requires. What does our sin require? Blood. The wages of sin is death. And Judaism drove that lesson home again and again and again, sacrifice after sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. So Judaism could do a lot of things. But there were several things it could not do. It could not affect our forgiveness. All the sacrifices offered by all the priests for all of those years could only cover our sin, couldn't cleanse us of our sin. Isaac Watts has been called the father of hymnology, wrote Joy to the World, wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, wrote more than 700 other hymns, also penned these words, "Not all the blood of all the beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away one stain." There's no forgiveness in Judaism, which means what? Well, no forgiveness means no fellowship with God. The veil remained intact. Man remained separated from God's presence in the most holy place. God in his radical holiness remained over here while we in our radical sinfulness were squatting over here. And it was always going to be that way under Judaism. No forgiveness also means no future with God, because holiness can't have fellowship with unholiness. Now, do we expect to see some Old Testament believers in heaven? Sure we do. But not because of the law and the priesthood, in spite of it. None of which means that the law and the priesthood was broken. Paul asks in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Go back to the analogy of my car. Judaism wasn't a lemon. It wasn't even a Ford. It didn't need to be fixed or repaired daily. Judaism came from God. It was delivered by God to Moses, and for 1,500 years, Judaism did what it was supposed to do. It did what God intended it to do. It showed us God, it showed us ourselves, and it showed us the distance between God and ourselves. In the weeks leading up to Easter, we looked at various elements of Judaism. We looked at the tabernacle. We spent a week on it, one Wednesday. We looked at the feasts. That was another Wednesday. And on Good Friday, we looked at the sacrifices. And we could have gone even deeper. We could have looked at the garments of the high priest and a lot of other aspects of Judaism. But what we would have found, all of it, all of them point to Jesus. Every aspect of Judaism speaks indirectly or directly to our need for Jesus. See, the purpose of the law and the priesthood and every other aspect of the Jewish faith was to teach us that religion alone was not enough. Not even a religion designed by God himself. Because all religion can do is demonstrate conclusively it's impossible for us to meet God's standards. It's impossible for us to earn his forgiveness. It's impossible for us, apart from a Savior, to enjoy God's presence. Impossible for us. See, Judaism teaches us that we need something not us, someone different than us. Judaism was never supposed to be the answer. It was supposed to point us to the question. It was supposed to create a hunger, an urgency, a burning desire to get an answer to the question, if not through our own efforts, how can radically sinful humans find their way back to a radically holy God? Growing up Roman Catholic, I can relate a little bit. Maybe some of you can too. Because like Judaism, Catholicism does a great job of conveying God's awesomeness and majesty and power and glory. And Catholicism also tells it like it is when it comes to describing man's abject wretchedness. They get the problem right. It's radical holiness versus radical sinfulness. But having defined the problem, Catholicism gets stuck the exact same place Judaism gets stuck. And that's why in all my years as an observant Catholic, and I was pretty serious about it for a lot of those years, in all of those years, I never found peace. I never experienced real joy. I never discovered freedom in Christ. I certainly never had intimacy with him. Why not? Because I never experienced God's forgiveness. I mean, we talked about it. Read the Gospels, and everywhere you look, there was Jesus on the cross. But always in the next breath came the reminder, faith in Jesus isn't enough, says the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible says different, but that's what Catholicism believes and teaches, that faith must be joined with good works. There's a sad irony that the symbol of Catholicism is what? The crucifix. Not just the cross, but Jesus hanging on the cross. Sadly ironic, because Catholicism teaches that his work isn't done, that it's up to each of us to complete it in our own lives for ourselves. And that's what leaves the practicing Catholic in the place of never really being certain of his or her own eternal destination. Because it depends on when was your last confession, and did you confess everything, and did you complete the penance that the priest assigned to you, and did you receive last rites and a half a dozen other things that determine, are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? Or are you going to spend some time in a made-up place called purgatory? For the Catholic, there's no way to be sure. And I don't mean to single out Catholicism, it's just what I grew up with, so I know it the best. What I describe really could describe, it could be said for any world religion. but not for biblical Christianity. Religion is religion. The details vary, of course. Different forms, different formats, different vocabulary. But the thing that they all have in common, they all offer ways to work toward God. But none of them promise that you'll ever get there. None can promise forgiveness. None can assure a future. And none of them offer fellowship. In fact, most of them, Judaism included, promise exactly the opposite. Judaism, like most religions, teaches that man cannot be fully, perfectly reconciled with his Creator. You can pray all day, worship all night, offer sacrifice after sacrifice. The best you can hope for is maybe. Because at the end of it, you're still where you started. He's still holy, and we're still sinful. And that's why it matters, verse 12. That's why it matters that Jesus is a different kind of priest. How can sinful man find lasting peace with God? That's the question that Judaism asks. Jesus is the answer. And when Jesus came to answer that question, when he came to be the answer to that question, that's when everything changed. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Because it's all interconnected. Law, priest, temple, sacrifices, all interrelated. So when Jesus became our perfect sacrifice, he not only fulfilled the law, he fulfilled every aspect of Judaism. The veil that separated man from God was torn, and the priesthood in that moment became obsolete. All the aspects of Judaism that were instructive, the things that were there to teach us about God, we didn't need them anymore. The things that were protective, the things that were there to shield us from God's wrath, they were no longer relevant. And they were all immediately replaced. Not repaired, replaced. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews is going to keep driving home to his readers. He's going to keep driving home to those Jews who were tempted to go back to what was safe and familiar and comfortable. Jesus didn't improve Judaism. He didn't download an upgrade. He didn't install a patch. Because there wouldn't have been any point. Judaism had done its job. The law, the priests, the temple, all of that had done a great job of demonstrating that we've got a great need for Jesus. But now that we have a great Jesus for our need, no point in turning back. I attended a high school graduation yesterday. Enjoyed it a lot more than the last one I attended. Last graduation I was at was my nephew's. There were like 600 graduating seniors. Yesterday was 50. I like that number. A couple years ago when Matthew graduated, by the time they got to the letter D, I was sitting there thinking of ways to fake my own death so someone would, you know, drag me out. The thing about graduating, though, for those who graduate, it's a one-way trip. I mean, might go back to the school. I did. I went back to my high school for 2 years as a teacher and a football coach. But you're not going to go back as a student ever. Because what would be the point? For Juan, for Gabe, for Mary, for others, school's done what school was supposed to do. It got them ready for the next chapter. If they stayed, they'd stay stuck. If they went back, they'd be regressing. Class motto of the graduation I attended was, we've come a long way, but not half as far as we're going to go. And what struck me is that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling his readers, that Judaism was their school. The law was their tutor to teach them that they needed Jesus. But if they've learned that lesson, if they've recognized that need, if they've gone to Jesus who meets that need, they've graduated. Verse 12, they've seen a change in the law. And the author goes on to say, okay, if that's true, then keep moving forward. Don't go back. Quick side trip. When the author talks about a change in the law, he's not saying right and wrong have changed. He's not saying all of a sudden there's a new definition for good and evil. Because when we talk about right and wrong, we're talking about God's moral law. That comes from the nature of God. God's moral law doesn't change because God doesn't change. And I mention this because we live in a time when people all around us, even people in the church, want to update our concept of right and wrong to keep pace with the times. Speaking of abortion, one presidential candidate said recently, deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. No, they really don't. And ours can't be. Because they didn't come from us in the first place. They came from God and still do. When we update or try to update our beliefs about right and wrong, really all we're doing is coming up with a polite way to call good evil and to call evil good. And Christians do it too. Invoking verses like verse 12 to try to justify it. Well, the law changed once, it can change again. We're not under the law, brother. Yeah, that's true. But what does that mean? Does it mean that in Christ we've got God's permission to go out and sin all kinds of sins because on this side of the cross God doesn't care anymore? No. The law has changed, verse 12, and that the parts of it that were intended to teach us about Jesus and our need for Jesus, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the dietary restrictions, those are no longer relevant because we know about Jesus. We've accepted Jesus. But we've got to differentiate between ceremonial law that's instructive and moral law. Things like robbery and murder and envy and idolatry and swearing falsely and getting sexual outside of marriage. God's perspective on those things hasn't changed because God hasn't changed. And just so we wouldn't have any doubt about this, Jesus specifically reaffirms every one of those points in the New Testament. In fact, he even raises the bar, doesn't he? Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, it's not just the act of murder, it's having murderous thoughts. It's not just the act of adultery, it's sitting in the corner lusting. Verse 12, the law has changed. True enough, but not in a way that should lower our standards, in a way that actually raises our standards. But back to Hebrews 7, who changed the law? Jesus. And in Jesus, along with those impossibly high standards, we also have something that we never had before. We've got forgiveness for when we don't meet those standards. That's the point. That's what's important. Jesus didn't change the nature of good and evil. He changed the consequences of doing evil for those who go to him for forgiveness. He made it possible to be forgiven, forgiven as in cleansed, forgiven as in we can now have fellowship with a holy God, forgiven as in we now look forward to a future with God forever, which sounds pretty good, I hope. But if you're a first century Jewish believer reading this for the first time, the next thing that you're probably going to ask is, okay, I get it. Jesus is a big deal. We shouldn't go back. Cool. But Judaism was kind of a big deal too, and I really, really like it. Why can't I bring Judaism along? Why can't I have my Jesus in Judaism too? Sounds like a reasonable question, particularly at a Calvary Chapel where we're all about, it's a little of both. We're the both and people. Is your church believing free will or God's sovereignty? Yes. Which? Both. So which do you esteem more highly, God's word or the present working of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Which one? Both. So why not both Jesus and Judaism? That was the question that Paul was asked again and again in the book of Acts. And it's the question that he responds to in the book of Galatians. Not just a first century question, by the way. You still see it in messianic fellowships. There's always a tension, and I was in one for a year. There's always a tension between maintaining Jewish identity, which is good, but there are also people who gravitate back towards the Jewish ceremony, the law-keeping, which is obviously bad. And it completely misses the point. Stand fast, Paul writes to the Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't put yourself back under the law, he's saying, because we don't need it anymore. And because all it's going to do is put you back under the same condemnation that I came to rescue you from. Verse 12, it changed. Don't change it back. It always strikes me as especially ironic that a Jewish believer would try to do this. They're not the only ones who try to do it. I've had plenty of Gentiles try to tell me that we should be all about keeping the law. But ironic, isn't it? Because this book was written to, you know, Hebrews. Ironic that the author would have to have this conversation. Because so much of the ceremonial law that we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is all about not joining dissimilar things. Don't sow two kinds of crops in the same field. Don't weave two kinds of cloth into one shirt. Don't have a marriage between two people with different beliefs. There's clean and there's unclean animals. Keep them straight. You get tired of reading all of it. But why did God give the Jewish people all of those laws? Because he was trying to teach his people holiness can't be joined with unholiness. He was trying to drill that into Israel so that Israel could share that with the world. Holy God can't have fellowship with sinful man. And no amount of animal sacrifice was ever going to bridge that gap. No ritual, no ceremony, no religion, not even the religion prescribed by God, can lead us into a real intimate relationship with God. So why would you even try to bring those things into the relationship with God that we do have right now through Christ Jesus? Not going to end up an elegant both and. It's going to be an ugly mess of pure and impure, clean and unclean. It's everything God says not to do. And it's unnecessary because Jesus changed everything. Verse 13, he's not a priest like Aaron. He's not even from the priestly tribe of Levi. He of whom those things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. He's got to be a different kind of priest because he's got the wrong bloodline. So what kind of priest is he? We already know the answer. Verse 15, he's a priest like Melchizedek, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Two different Greek words for our word, another. There's allos, which means another of the same kind. Hey, this pen stopped writing. Somebody throw me another. Heteros means another of a different kind. Hey, this pen is red. I can't sign a check in red ink. Somebody give me another, meaning a blue and a black one. Another of a different kind. Jesus is another kind of priest, another of a different kind, another who could do what Aaron couldn't do, another with a different ancestry, with a different identity, with a different physicality. The qualifications for being a priest like Aaron were all physical. They had to do with your family tree. They also had to do with your appearance. I forgot this until I was studying this week, but Leviticus 21 lists 142 separate physical flaws, bodily blemishes that could disqualify a priest from being a priest. Even the ordination ceremony for a priest was all about the body. You had to wear certain garments, had to be anointed with a certain kind of oil. You had to be touched on the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe with the blood of certain sacrifices. It was all, verse 16, fleshly. Purity, for the most part, didn't enter into it. Purity was supposed to be an outcome of being a priest, but it wasn't a prerequisite. It's part of why the priesthood was flawed. I said flawed, I meant insufficient. You're with me. It's a big part of why Jesus was different. He's a high priest of perfect purity. And he's a high priest, verse 16, who dwells in eternity. His endless life, verse 16, means that unlike the Levitical priesthood, he's never going to be replaced. Verse 17, he's our priest forever. And because he's a priest of purity and eternity, he's also a priest of sufficiency. He's a different kind of priest, and his sacrifice was enough not just to cover our sins, but forgive them forever and always. Amen. Different qualifications to be a priest like Melchizedek. It makes sense that the priesthood would have different ramifications. Verse 18, an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The sacrifices that Aaron and his descendants presided over could only postpone God's judgment. They couldn't change it. They couldn't eliminate the death sentence that was hanging over us. But the sacrifice Jesus offered annulled it, canceled it, voided it, blotted it out. And when we accept his death on the cross, when we accept that it happened, when we accept what it meant, when we accept that it was for us, God's judgment against us is vacated. This is a completely different thing. When I was in college, I borrowed a friend's car one night, and I was driving down the road. This tree jumps up out of a yard and runs into the middle of the street, and I didn't swerve in time. Did, I don't know, $1,500 worth of damage. My friend was cool. He also had a lot more money than I did. So he got the car fixed and told me that I could pay him back over time. And we agreed I was going to pay him like $50 a month or something. Part of me, I'll be honest, part of me wanted to say, dude, let it go. Because $1,500 wasn't a big deal to him, and $50 a month was a huge deal to me. Part of me was, you know, dude, you can afford it. Just cover this one with grace. But it wasn't his debt. It was my debt. It was my debt because it was my mistake. I should have seen the tree run out into the street. And I couldn't really run from it because before he gave me the keys, my friend asked me, are you okay to drive? And he told me, look out for trees. Sometimes they run into the middle of the street. And he told me that if I banged up his car, I'd have to pay for it. He said that. He was smiling when he said it, but I knew he meant it. So whether or not he could afford to write off the debt wasn't the point. It was my debt to pay. Problem was, I already had other debt to pay. And I kept running into new debt. I borrowed some clothes from my roommate and messed them up and had to replace them. I borrowed a book from the guy across the hall. I lost it. I had to replace that. And they didn't want to do any payment plan. So a month goes by, 2 months go by, 3 months go by, and I've paid my friend with the car maybe $50 total, not $50 a month. What do you suppose happens to our friendship? Got a little awkward. He was a good, not even a good guy. He was a great guy. Genuinely wanted to do what he could for me. And I sincerely wanted to do right by him. But week after week goes by, it gets more and more awkward. He gets more and more distant. I could tell he was starting to avoid me, probably because he didn't want to get angry looking at my face. I mean, he knew I was trying. He also knew I was failing. Meanwhile, I was avoiding him because I didn't have anything new to say. Hey, how's it going? Me? Oh, you know, not much. Just not living up to the deal I made with you. Then one day, everything changed. I saw him walking across the campus, and I tried real hard to activate my cloaking device. Don't see me, don't see me, don't see me, don't see me. Am I invisible yet? No, he comes right over to me. He says, hey, dude, I'm cringing. And he says, hey, I got the check. I said, the check? Yeah, the check, the money order, whatever it is that you call it. Thanks for squaring that up. Hey, do you want to play ball later? And just like that, we're back to being good friends. Except I never gave him a check or a money order. Someone else paid my debt. Never did find out who. I think I know, but he denies it. That's what Jesus did for us. He did away with the payment plan of animal sacrifices that weren't even keeping up. The blood was not flowing at the same rate that the sin was happening. Wasn't paying the interest, let alone paying down the principal, but Jesus paid our debt in full. Wiped it out completely. And the relationship that had gotten so strained between us and God who had become so distant, to the point where real communion was almost non-existent, is now restored to real friendship. So the author of Hebrews is asking us this morning, why would you want to go back on the payment plan? Why would you want to make payments on a debt that's already settled? Why would you want to go back under the law to all of those sacrifices and offerings? If you understand the question, it shouldn't be a question. It's more like an IQ test. We can have a priest like Aaron or a priest like Jesus. One stalls off judgment so God maybe, hopefully, won't destroy us today. And the other, verse 19, allows us to draw near to God. So let me ask you this morning, which one are you going to pick? Which one have you picked? And if you're not sure, ask yourself the question, how close to God are you? Are you drawing near to God? I'm not talking about one day a long time ago when you prayed a prayer or raised your hand. I'm saying, are you right now today drawing near to God? Do you talk to Him? Do you listen to Him? Are you and God friends? Is your relationship something meaningful, or is it kind of just intellectual? Is He a person to you, or is He an idea? The reason I ask, if you're not drawing near to God, if you're not enjoying Him, if you're not good friends with him, it's possible you're doing everything the author of Hebrews is warning us about today. It's possible that you're following some obsolete priesthood. It's probably not Judaism, but religion is religion and works are works. And when our relationship with God is nothing more than the sum of our works, we're not going to end up close to him. In fact, we're going to end up further and further from him, just like me and my friend, just like Israel and God. Because we're going to see our works fall short. We're going to know that they don't cut it. And just like Israel's offerings, all they're going to do over time is convince us more and more that we can't be God's friends, let alone his children, let alone his bride. And so we'll be right back where we started, staring into that deep, dark abyss between God's radical holiness and our radical sinfulness. If you're here this morning and God seems far away, can I ask you? Can I urge you in love? Stop whatever it is that you're doing to try to fix that. Just stop it. Because do what you always did, get what you always got, right? It's not working. So if God seems far away, stop doing what's not working and listen to God, the Holy Spirit, and consider, am I trying to be my own priest here? What does that look like? I don't know. It can look like a lot of things. It can look like money. I don't know who gives to support the ministry here. Don't want to know. Try hard not to know. But I do tell the finance team, if you see a check show up from somebody that usually doesn't tithe, or somebody that you don't know, or some check that's a lot more than what you're used to seeing, at least pray about touching base with that person. And make sure they're not trying to write a check to pay for a sin that Jesus already paid for. Maybe someone will show up we haven't seen in a while, or maybe ever, and says, hey, I got to start serving in ministry like yesterday. I got to do something for the Lord. My answer is almost always, that's great, that's awesome. Hang out for a while. Get to know us. See if you like our smell. Make sure we're really your family, and you know, let's pray together where God would have you. And if someone comes back and says, no, you don't understand. I have to do something right now. I need to serve God today. My answer at that point is always, no, you don't understand. You don't need to serve. You get to serve. Ministry is a privilege. It's never a payment. Because you can serve all the donuts that we've got. You can change all the diapers that you can. Teach all the children that you can find. Shampoo all the carpet that there is. Greet all the visitors that walk in. It's not going to make God love you more. In fact, he'll probably even seem further away if that's why you're doing those things. He'll seem further away when we go out and try to be our own priest. A lot of times God will just remove his presence from us because he doesn't want to give us an excuse to think for even one moment that we can possibly earn his love. Then what am I supposed to do? Some of you are thinking that right now. What am I supposed to do? Because God is so good and I'm so the opposite of good. I sin so much. I take God for granted so often. I think about me so always. Me too. But the harder we try to earn his love, the further away he's going to seem. So stop trying and try resting. Sounds backwards. I get that. It's backwards relative to Judaism. It's backwards relative to any religion. And it's backwards relative to a world that says again and again, the gospel's too good to be true. You can't get something for nothing. But that's why Jesus is better. That's why he's a better, different kind of priest. And that's why his death changed everything. Because on this side of the cross, all of our works, all of our sacrifices, whether they're of time or money or praise or love, aren't an attempt to get to God. They're our response from having been with God. Does God seem far away this morning? Then don't try to pay him or please him or pacify him. Just draw near to him. How? By drawing near to him. Reach out to him the way you'd reach out to any friend. Talk to him. Hey, we haven't talked in a while. Listen to him. Hey, let's catch up. Tell him how much you want him to be a part of your life and respond when he answers. We get to do that because Jesus paid the price for our sin. The veil is torn. The gateway into God's presence is standing wide open. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the only thing stopping you from drawing close to God is you. So listen to the author of Hebrews this morning. If God seems far away, don't go back to what's never worked. Don't go back to trying to earn his favor. You know it's never worked for you. We read in Scripture, it's never worked for anyone, including the Jews. And they had God's instructions. If anyone could have earned God's favor, it would have been God's people. But they didn't because they couldn't. And so God sent another kind of priest who could and who did. Let him be your priest this morning. Decide that you're going to just draw near to him. Because we can. Heavenly Father, increase our faith that we would believe and trust and talk to and listen to and spend time with and enjoy a God that we can't always see, who seems far away, who a lot of times we don't understand. Lord, increase our faith because we read in your word, you created us and you redeemed us to relationship, to friendship, and how little we experience that. And it's through no fault of yours. Your sacrifice was perfect. Your payment was complete. It's simply for us to believe and to obey and to reach out and to call out and to love you in response to the love that you've shown us. Help us this week, Lord, to be your friend. Our flesh tells us we've got to clean ourselves up before we go to God. We've got to get right. We've got to get clean. We've got to get fixed. We've got to somehow redeem ourselves so that we can be redeemed. No, that's being our own priest. That's everything we can't do. But we get to come just the way we are, wretched and undone and filthy, and let Jesus clean us. And repair us and renew us. If you've never taken that step and you're ready to, it's just about wanting to. And in a moment, I'll give you some words that you can pray or agree with in prayer, but the words aren't special. If you've been coming here for some time, you know it's never the same prayer twice because there's no formula that gets us back to Jesus. It's simply acknowledging that he's Jesus. And he's the answer to the question we've been asking all of our lives. If this moment is for you, pray with me. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for dying for me. I'm a sinner. I'm filthy. But you're perfect. And you want to cleanse me and forgive me and strengthen me. Please do that. Please come into my life and be my Savior. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can grow and become the person that God always made me to be. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.